couple other passages. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and in Genesis 15, God is establishing a covenant. He's establishing the covenant with Abraham. And we looked at some of it earlier in as we were studying Revelation, where God, in that covenant, promises the land to Abraham's family. And God had promised to Abraham, I will give you this land, but the iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet full. And God was going to show mercy to the nations of Canaan before he judged them. But as he showed that mercy to Canaan, Israel was not going to be in the land. God was going to have them be out of the land while the Canaanites were still in it. And then God would bring back Israel when he was actually going to give them the land to own it. And so in Genesis 15, as God's making that covenant, starting in verse 13, he says, Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As we think on our on Scripture, and as we know of what happens later in Scripture, what nation is that? Where is Israel a sojourner where they're afflicted, they're oppressed for 400 years, and then God delivers them and judges that nation? What nation is that? It's Egypt. When they go down there with Joseph, and then Jacob and his Jacob's other sons end up going down there, and the nation really grows into a large nation in Egypt. But God had said they'll be afflicted there. But then verse 14, what two things did God promise to do? God makes two promises. He says, I will do what two things? Yeah, he'll bring judgment. He'll bring judgment on that nation, which we know is Egypt, and he will bring them out, and they'll come out with great possessions. They'll come out with great riches from Egypt. God's made those promises. Well, if you look over in Exodus 2, the beginning of Exodus 2 is Moses' early life, and then he kills the Egyptian. He flees away to Midian. Exodus 3 has the burning bush, where the Lord calls Moses, sends him back to Egypt. The Lord begins that process of using Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. But the very end of Exodus 2, there's really the catalyst for God freeing Israel from Egypt. The catalyst for God beginning to fill these promises that he made in the covenant. Well, what is that catalyst? Exodus 2, starting in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, so they pray. God hears their prayer. What does God do? God remembered his covenant with Abraham, that we saw established in Genesis 15, with Isaac and with Jacob. It was passed on to them. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. They pray, and God remembers his covenant. God had made that covenant. God had made those promises. God had promised and established, I will do this. I will do this for you as a nation, Israel, and I will judge that nation that is afflicting you and that is oppressing you. God's made the promise, but the actual catalyst, the thing that kickstarts the fulfillment of that promise here in the end of Exodus 2 is their prayer. They pray, God hears their prayer, and God remembers his covenant, and then in Exodus 3, God begins to move to fulfill that part of the covenant. Well, if you look over in Revelation 8, Revelation 8 really continues from the end of Revelation 6. Remember, the end of Revelation 6 had the sixth seal being broken. When that seal is broken, there's a great earthquake, and the people of the earth cry out, and they say, well, who can stand? Who can stand before God? Chapter 7 has that parenthesis, that showing of who can stand, 144,000 who are sealed, the great multitude who worship or praise God. Well, chapter 8 picks up the next seal. It continues the play-by-play events of the end of chapter 6. And so if we look in chapter 8, Revelation 8, 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So Christ, being the one that's worthy to open the scroll, being the one that's worthy to break the seals, he breaks the seventh seal. Now the whole scroll can be opened. Now the whole scroll can be opened and read. But as he breaks that seal, there's silence. Verse 1, there's silence in heaven. But then there's seven angels who receive seven trumpets. Part of the breaking of the seal is those angels receiving those trumpets to bring more judgment. But like in Exodus, prayer is the catalyst that brings that judgment. The seal is broken. Seven angels receive seven trumpets, verse 2. And then the end of chapter 8, they start to blow those trumpets. The judgment comes. Well, what's the signal for them to blow the trumpets? It's that scene that we see in verses 3 through 5 with the angel offering incense with the prayers of the saints. If you think back to Revelation 6, when the fifth seal is broken, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, what happened when that seal was broken? What did John see? It's the one time where he sees something in heaven. The other judgments, or the other seals being broken, he sees different things happening on earth, judgments coming on earth. When that fifth seal is broken, what did he see in heaven? Yeah, he sees the martyrs under the altar, and they're praying. And what are they praying for? Praying for God to judge. They're praying for God to avenge them and judge those on the earth that have caused them to be martyrs. And so they're praying. They're praying for God's judgment. And here we see the beginning of more judgment coming, the seven trumpets of judgment coming. But the catalyst is the prayers of the saints, in verses 3 through 5. And as we see this pattern throughout Scripture, where God makes promises, and we know God fulfills His word, God fulfills His promise, but very often God fulfills His promise in response to prayer. Like we saw in Exodus, like we see here, very often God fulfills His promise in response to prayer. When we see that, we need to be committed to prayer, particularly for the fulfillment of God's promises. So let's dig in, let's see the different parts of this seal, the different things that happen. When the seventh seal is opened, there's silence in heaven. Again, verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And that, you know, in a sense, might be somewhat surprising, because we've seen the big scene. There's two chapters 4 and 5, where there's the worship of God in heaven, but especially chapter 5 focuses on that scroll. Well, who is worthy to take it? Who is worthy to break the seals and open it? And as those different seals are broken, we've seen a lot of big things happening. We've seen a lot of noisy things happening. As there's judgments, people of the earth are crying out. As the martyrs are under the altar, they're praying. They're crying out to God in prayer. Even in chapter 7, when we see that great multitude, it's a great innumerable multitude praising God with a loud voice. And now the seventh seal, the climax, the whole scroll can be opened, and there's silence. There's silence. Now, it's not the only thing that's there. It's not just silence, but silence is really a surprising climax to the seven seals. The seal, as it's opened, there's this reverential silence in heaven. And the seal does obviously bring more than just silence. There's other things happening in verses 2 through 5, but it starts with that silence. But that silence often accompanies God's judgment. A reverential silence. It doesn't just happen here in Revelation 8. Several times, especially in the Old Testament, it comes with God's judgment. If we look in Habakkuk chapter 2, one of the examples, what is happening in chapter 2? Habakkuk had asked the question of the Lord, well, how can you use Babylon to judge Judah? Yes, Judah is wicked. Yes, Judah deserves judgment, but Babylon's worse. How can you use Babylon to judge them? And throughout much of chapter 2, God answers and God says, well, I'm going to judge Babylon as well. I will judge them. Yes, their sin does deserve punishment and judgment, and I will judge. But then he draws a very sharp contrast in the end of chapter 2. Starting in verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. He points to the foolishness of worshiping idols, idols that have been made, that are speechless, that are dead, that can't answer, that can't awake. Then very great contrast, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The other nations around, and very often Judah, has turned to false idols, to dead idols, that there is no profit in following. But in great contrast to that, the Lord is living, the Lord is in his holy temple, and he will judge Babylon in answer to Habakkuk's question. Let all the earth keep silence. No one can rightly accuse God of injustice. When God judges, when God pours out judgment on a nation, he does judge rightly. He does judge justly. And no one can argue, no one can accuse him of injustice. And on the other hand, no one can try to add to his judgment. No one can say he didn't judge enough. He is a true judge. He is a righteous judge. And all the earth can and should keep silence before him. So why is there this silence in Revelation 8? It follows that pattern of the Old Testament, silence coming along with judgment. Why is there silence? Well, silence submits to the truth and the righteousness of God's judgment. His judgment is true. It is righteous. And there is no need to say more. There is no need to try to add to God's judgment or to try to argue with God's judgment. God's judgment is true and righteous. And it's a reverential silence. It's really in all of the coming judgments on the earth. And so when the seal is broken for about half an hour in heaven, there's silence. Then there's a couple other things that happen. The seven angels are given seven trumpets. Again, verse 2, then I saw the seven angels, specifies a specific group, the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Appears to be a particular group of angels who have the privilege of standing before God. In Greek grammar, there's exceptions to this rule, but generally speaking, when there's a definite article, when it has the word the, it's talking about a specific group. Often as John sees the events, he'll say, I saw an angel. I saw seven angels. I saw a group of angels. And it's just a group. But when there's that definite article, it's often a very specific group. There's a specific group identified. And John says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Seems to be a special group who have that privilege. It's not just random angels that happen to be there then. Seems to be a particular group. And some say, well, perhaps it's a higher rank, a higher class of angels who have that privilege of standing in God's presence. Think about Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah is in the temple and Gabriel comes and speaks to him. Luke 1:19, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And Gabriel says who he is, and then he talks to Zechariah about the message that he has. But he says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And in Revelation 8, it says there are these seven angels who stand before God. And some have said, well, perhaps Gabriel is one of those seven. Perhaps he's one of that class of angels, that group of angels who stand in the presence of God. And that's possible. It doesn't tell us for sure, but he could be one of them. But as we look, we see a connection between the opening of the seventh seal and bringing the seven trumpet judgments. There's the seventh seal here, and then it's going to move later on in chapter 8, the actual seven trumpet judgments are coming. Those things are very closely connected. It's not that the trumpet judgments just come afterwards. The seventh seal brings those judgments. Because verse 2 shows the angels receiving the trumpets in the seventh seal. Part of that seal is them receiving the trumpets, and then verse 7 brings the beginning of the trumpet judgments. And so the seventh seal, we'll say it's kind of a surprising climax to have silence. And it is. It's not necessarily what we expect. There is silence. Then really, the seventh seal isn't just one judgment. Seventh seal is bringing seven more judgments as well. And so it brings the seven trumpet judgments. And as we look at that, we could see something about the structure of the judgments in Revelation. Taking a step back, saying, well, how do all these judgments fit together? How do we understand that we see seven seals, and we see seven trumpets, and we see seven bowls? How do we actually understand that? What is going on? What are the judgments in Revelation? One idea, now I have a couple names, but more common name is the consecutive idea. The judgments are consecutive. They are sequential. They follow after each other. There's the seven seals. Then the seventh seal brings the seven trumpets afterwards. And then after that, we have seven bowl judgments. And as we'll look in Scripture, that is the natural way of reading Revelation. And there are several particular things that point to that interpretation, point to that understanding. But I wanted to point this out because as we read about Scripture, as we read about Revelation, probably see another idea, an idea that's called recapitulation. Big fancy word. Let's say if you're still in school, if you're a student in school, what does recapitulation mean? I'd heard the title and I still had to look it up in the dictionary. But does anybody know? It means a summary, a repeating. When you recapitulate something, you repeat it, you summarize it again. I don't know why they named it that. If it was me, I would have just called it repeating or repeat. A whole lot shorter word, easier to remember. But this idea, as you read, if you see that word recapitulation, this is what it's talking about. They say that, well, yeah, there's seven seals, there's seven judgment or trumpets, seven bowls, but they refer to the same seven judgments in three different ways. They'll say the first seal, the first trumpet, the first bowl is all talking about the same judgment, just looking at it from different sides. Well, why would they say that? Where do they get that idea? Well, as they look, they say there's much similarity between some of those judgments. So there's so much similarity, it must be talking about the same thing. One of the examples they point to is the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, seventh bowl, all mention an earthquake. We see it here in chapter 8, verse 5, where there's an earthquake. Later on, when the seventh trumpet is blown, there's also an earthquake. Later on, when the seventh bowl is poured out, there's also an earthquake. And so they say, well, see, that must be the same earthquake, the same judgment. It's just talked about in three different ways. But really, there can be more than one earthquake in judgment. See that even within the seals. The sixth seal and the seventh seal both mention an earthquake. That doesn't mean it refers to the same earthquake. There can be more than one. They can be separate judgments. And some of the things that are said point to them needing to be separate judgments. That's why I said that consecutive idea fits better. It fits right here where it's the seventh seal that brings all seven trumpet judgments. But even if we compare what's said, later in Revelation 8, looking at the second trumpet, Revelation 8, 8 to 9, second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. That's the second trumpet being blown, the judgment that comes with it. Then skipping down to Revelation 16, Revelation 16, 3, second angel poured out his bowl, the bowl judgments, here's the second bowl judgment, poured out his bowl into the sea, and it, the sea, the whole sea, became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. So, looking at them, comparing them, second trumpet, how much of the sea becomes blood? One third. Second bowl, Revelation 16, what becomes blood? The sea, implied all of the sea. Even if someone tried to say, well, it's the sea, but it's not necessarily all of it, look at what's said about the living creatures. Chapter 8, how many living creatures in the sea die when the trumpet is blown? One third. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. Down into Revelation 16, the bowls poured out. How many living creatures died? Yeah, all of the creatures in the sea. Okay, and some will point to it and say, well, see, water turning to blood, living creatures dying, it must be the same judgment. If it's the same judgment, it disagrees with itself. It contradicts itself. And so it can't really be the same judgment. It wouldn't be accurate. One, or possibly both, wouldn't be accurate if it's saying, well, a third of them die, all of them die. It wouldn't be accurate if it's the same judgment. what follows the natural reading of Scripture is to say, well, there's the trumpet judgment, and they are bad. A third of the sea turning to blood, a third of the living creatures dying is very bad. But there's a progression of judgments getting worse. By the time the bowl judgment comes, where it says the wrath of God is complete with these judgments, everything dies. And so looking at structure of the judgments, how do they actually fit? Well, there's seven seals. Seven seal brings out the angels with the trumpets. The seven trumpets are blown, and then there's seven bowls afterwards. There's those 21 judgments that come. So the seven angels are given those seven trumpets to begin the next set of judgments. But the final scene reveals another angel by the altar in heaven. There's a few different parts to this breaking of the seal that John sees. The seal's broken. There's the silence. Then he sees the angels receive the trumpets. Then he sees another angel by the altar in heaven. Again, starting in verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So there's another angel that comes. The seven angels have received their seven trumpets. They're about to blow them. They're about to bring more judgment. But then there's almost a pause in that progression. They receive the trumpets. Why haven't they blown them yet? Well, there's this brief scene where this angel comes, offers incense with the prayers of the saints, and then does something that really is a signal of coming judgment. Casting the fire to the earth is a couple places in Scripture, as we'll see, a signal of coming judgment. Really, what this angel does is signaling those other angels, it's time to blow the trumpets. It's time for that judgment of God to come. It's really coming in response to those prayers. So the first thing the angel does is offer incense on the altar. It said in verse 3, he offers incense with the prayers of the saints that goes, smoke the incense, verse 4, smoke the incense with the prayers of the saints, rose before God. That idea is common throughout Scripture, seeing the burning of incense and prayers together. Often seeing the burning of incense as picturing prayers going to God. Psalm 141, one example, Psalm 141, 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Burning of incense is supposed to be a pleasant smell, a pleasing aroma. And the picture is the incense that Israel burned was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The prayers that they offered would be like that pleasant smell, that pleasant aroma. Say, burning incense is supposed to be nice. I can't smell, so I'm just taking other people's word for it. They say burning incense is nice. If you can't smell, don't try to give good-smelling presents to somebody. I tried to get for Ruth once a couple of those little melty wax things that are supposed to smell nice, and I thought, well, I like apple pie. It tastes good. I'll get the apple pie-flavored one, and I'll get, everybody likes campfires, I'll get the campfire one. She said they didn't smell very good. But the idea of a pleasing aroma, incense, something that's melted, something that is burned, that smells good. It's pleasing to the Lord, and that's what prayers are. Prayers are often pictured as that pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, the angel offers incense on an altar. The temple and the tabernacle in Israel had a couple of very significant places. The most holy place, the place that only the high priest could go, only once a year, not without blood, only with a sacrifice, he had to go through a curtain to get into that most holy place. Well, on the other side of the curtain, that he had to go through this other room to go through the curtain to get into the most holy place, there was the holy place. And there's the menorah, there's the table of showbread, and the arrow is pointing to an altar of incense that God had commanded in Exodus for Israel to build. And it was actually pretty small. It was square, only a cubit. A cubit one way, a cubit the other way, so about 18 inches, and then 2 cubits high. It was a small altar, but it was overlaid with gold. And twice a day, they would offer sacrifices outside on the bronze altar. They would burn sacrifices. Then they would take fire from the altar, and only a priest could do this. Didn't have to be the high priest, but it had to be a priest, would take fire from the bronze altar outside, bring it into this golden altar, and offer incense to the Lord. And that incense was often a picture of the prayers. Their prayers as they prayed to the Lord, the incense, the burning of the incense going up was that picture of the people praying and that prayer being pleasing to the Lord. We looked in Luke 1, we saw Gabriel coming to Zechariah and saying, well, I'm one of the angels in the presence of God. What was Zechariah doing at the time? Earlier in Luke 1, starting in verse 8, now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, the priest being divided into different divisions, serving for a couple weeks out of the year, his division is on duty. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So he's the one chosen to take that fire, go into the holy place, burn the incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. They would do that twice a day. When the morning and the evening sacrifices were offered outside, they would come, they would burn incense, and the people would be praying. At this time, the time early in the New Testament, the time of Zechariah, for what were they praying? What is the main thing they were looking for? They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah to come. They were looking for the deliverance of Israel. And so as Zechariah offers that incense, he's praying, the priest would pray, and the people outside would pray, and they would be praying for the Messiah to come and deliver Israel. But what happens in Luke 1? Well, God announces the fulfillment of that promise. God had promised the Messiah in the Old Testament. It's a promise. God said, I will send the Messiah, and he promised several things about what the Messiah would do. And he had also promised John the Baptist would come. Not by name, he hadn't named him, but in Malachi, he appointed to a forerunner to the Messiah, one coming before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. We look in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist as the one who fulfills that prophecy. So God had prophesied to the Messiah, promised the Messiah would come. God promised a forerunner would come before him, but the people are praying for that to happen. They're praying for the Messiah to come, and the announcement of the fulfillment of these promises came in response to prayer. Gabriel said to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard, and here's the answer. You're going to have a son, and that son ends up being the forerunner to the Messiah. And the Messiah comes afterwards. In Revelation 8, the prayers of the saints ascend to God with the incense. The angel goes to the altar. He offers incense on the altar. And it says the prayers of the saints rose before God with that incense. And we see very often in Scripture, and here in Revelation 8, the prayers of the saints are instrumental in bringing the fulfillment of God's promises. Again, in Revelation 6, for what did the martyrs under the altar pray? They pray for judgment. They pray for God to fulfill his promise and judge the ones on the earth who opposed them, who persecuted them. They're praying for that judgment. Chapter 8, we see the prayers of the saints coming before God, rising before God, and then we see the judgment coming. We see a judgment coming through those trumpet judgments. And so we see that pattern throughout Scripture. That's why he started in Exodus 2. God remembered his covenant. God had made the covenant. God made the promise. He's going to do it. But he remembers. They pray, and he remembers. Judges. We see over and over again, Israel turns away from God. God allows the nation to oppress them. But when they pray, when they repent, when they turn back to God, God answers their prayer. God delivers them. Luke 1, God announced the birth of John the Baptist in response to the prayers of the people and the prayers of Zechariah. All throughout Scripture, we see this pattern where God makes promises, God will fulfill his word, but he does it in response to prayer. And sometimes we might look at that and we don't always understand. Well, what's the connection? How does that work? God's made a promise. God's going to fulfill a promise. God always keeps his word. Why do I need to pray? Do I really need to pray? We might think like that, but God says, I will fulfill my word. He always does, and he also tells us to pray. He tells us to be in prayer. He tells us to pray for those promises. We see many examples of people praying for those promises to be fulfilled. And the final thing the angel does is throw fire to the earth. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. there are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Prayers have been heard. God will send judgment. God will send judgment, and he's going to send the judgments of those seven trumpets. The seal brought the seven trumpets, but this thunder, lightning, rumblings, and an earthquake, that is some judgment as well. That's the beginning of judgment. But then the seal brings those other seven judgments as well. But this action, this angel throwing the fire to the earth, is really the signal that sets in motion the angels beginning to blow their trumpets. But that idea isn't unique. I said earlier, the idea of throwing fire to the earth as a signal of judgment is not unique to here in Revelation. It's also in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. A picture similar to what John sees in heaven. Ezekiel seeing a vision of God's throne. And he said to the man, clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. What city would that be? What city was God judging and announcing judgment on in Ezekiel? Yeah, it's Jerusalem. That section of about Ezekiel 8 through, I think it's about chapter 11, is focused on judgment on Jerusalem. And God tells this man who's dressed in linen, that's the description of him, a man dressed in linen, take the coals, scatter them over the city. And it's in the midst of pronouncement of judgment against Jerusalem. Well, Ezekiel 10, specifically right there in that part of the chapter, the glory of the Lord is departing the temple. It's that picture where Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord departing the temple, then departing Jerusalem, actually heading east towards the Mount of Olives. God's glory is departing the temple, and judgment is coming. It's with the announcement of judgment. God says to this man dressed in linen, scatter coals over the city. This city is facing my judgment. Now, if you think back in Ezekiel, I looked back at this because I had to study for it. A few weeks ago, we looked in Ezekiel, we saw that same man dressed in linen. Do you remember what else he did? In chapter 9, God said at that time as well, he said, judgment is coming on Jerusalem. There's the ones ready to judge going throughout the city where God's going to tell them, strike down the people who are wicked, who are sinful. But before you go, here's this man in linen that has to do something. Remember what it was? What? Yeah, put a mark on them. Chapter 9, a man dressed in linen puts a mark on the faithful, those that that groan, that are bothered, that the sin around them bothers them because they've stayed faithful to God. Put a mark on them, and then the others will be judged. And then in chapter 10, he scatters the fire in Jerusalem as a signal of judgment. Revelation chapter 7, there's the marking of the 144,000. The marking before judgment comes, and the judgments that are described there, the things that the angels holding back from the four corners of the earth, they're told not to harm certain parts of the earth, the trees, the sea, things like that, things that are judged in the trumpet judgments. Things that the first couple trumpet judgments deal with, they're told don't harm them yet until we mark these 144,000. 144,000 are marked, much like Ezekiel 9. And then in the beginning of Revelation 8, coals of fire are thrown on the earth, a signal of coming judgment, very much like Ezekiel 10. So the casting of coals of fire on Jerusalem in Ezekiel and on earth in Revelation signal that judgment is coming. And so we see these different scenes. We see the things that happen with the seventh seal. There's silence. Then the angels receive the seven trumpets. Then there's this angel at the altar, offering the incense with prayers and then casting fire on the earth. Well, what do we learn from it? We see the truth. We see what God says he's going to do. What do we do with what God's revealed? We see all throughout Scripture, very often, prayer is often the catalyst for the fulfillment of God's promises. God will fulfill his word, but very often as God fulfills his promises, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see a praying people. We see the people that worship God, that trust God, that believe in him and follow him, being a praying people. I've been reading a book on prayer by E.M. Bounds, and he said, many people believe in the efficacy of prayer, but not many people pray. Many people believe that prayer is effective, But we don't always pray like we really believe that. I don't know if any of us would say, well, I don't need to pray. I don't think that God answers prayer. Prayer isn't that important. I don't think any of us would say, I've prayed too much. Probably can't say, you know, this past week, this past year, I've prayed more than I really needed to. But if we really believe God answers prayer, do we pray like we believe that? We could talk about prayer. We could say, I believe prayer is effective, but do we pray like it? So we need to be committed to prayer, particularly for the fulfillment of God's promises. We could look at a lot of different promises. I just picked one to look at. And as I was studying this, the thing that God was impressing on me that I kept coming back to, the idea I kept coming back to, we need to pray for both the grand scheme of God's plan, the big picture of God's promises to be fulfilled, as well as the individual details. What do I mean? Picked one promise, Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is speaking, and he's not calling Peter a rock, he's using a play on words. The rock is the confession Peter just made, confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the belief in Christ as or Jesus as the Messiah, and providing salvation. On that belief, Christ would build his church. Let's think about that promise. Christ makes a promise, I will build my church. We should pray for the fulfillment of God's promises. How do we pray for it? We pray for the building up of the church throughout the world. The big picture, all across the world, we should pray that God would build up his church. That's why we pray for the different missionaries we support. That's why we pray for Northwest Baptist Mission. We don't support every missionary that is under that board. But we should pray that their churches are built up, that God would build his church through those different places. We should pray for other churches that that preach the gospel, that are faithful to God's word. We should pray for them. But then we can also pray for the building up of this local church. We should pray for it in the big picture all around the world. We should pray that God would build his church, but then make it individual as well. God's put us here, this church, Grace Baptist Church in Elko. Do we pray that God would build up this church? Do we pray that God would fulfill his promise to build his church through us, through our local church here? We should pray that God would build up our church, and even more individually, pray that God would guide and enable us individually in the building up of this local church. God's promise to build his church gives us a great privilege to be a part of that. Gives us a great privilege, not just in being in the church, but he allows us to serve him. He gifts us spiritually to serve him, and he does use people in the building up of that church. So we can pray for the big picture that God would build up his church around the world, including here, but then we can also pray individually, that individually, me, you, God would use to build up his church. And so we need to be a praying people. We talk much about prayer. We say we believe in prayer, but we need to pray like we believe it. We see God fulfilling his promise in response to prayer. We need to be a praying people. So we'll stop there for tonight. Lord willing, in a couple weeks, after we have the missionary next week, we'll look at the end of chapter 8. We'll look at the first four of those seven trumpets. But for tonight, are there any questions, any comments?